Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to everybody. This is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We've been thinking about part of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And I don't know what you think of genealogies. I in the past, have tended to think of them as long lists of names that you can't pronounce. And maybe you feel that way too. But it's interesting, this about a week and a half, R.C. Sproul passed away. How many of you have heard of R.C. Sproul? He's a very well-known, tremendous teacher, speaker, writer, huge influence in our country, huge support for believers. Probably his most famous book is The Holiness of God, which is, if you haven't read that, hope you can. It's not a very long book, but it's so powerful. But he passed away, and there were different things in email and some publications and so on about him. And there was one interview that I saw, I ran across, and I read that interview. And in it, he was asked a question about Bible reading, and he made an interesting comment that I thought was kind of neat. He said, reading the Bible, you know, as you learn to enjoy reading the Bible, he said, it starts out like a forest. You're just looking at this big forest. And then as you read it in time, you start seeing certain groves and certain clumps of trees in that forest become interesting. And you start looking closer, and then you see a tree. And you start looking at the branches on that tree, and then you start turning over leaves on those branches to find more and more of the great framework of God that we find in Scripture and His plan for us. And this past 4 weeks, we've been looking at some leaves in the Bible. Four leaves, actually, a leaf each week. In terms of the women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And we've looked at Tamar, and we've looked at Rahab. Last week, Craig spoke on Ruth. And this morning, I get to talk about Bathsheba on Christmas Eve morning. But she's in there. She's in this genealogy. I'd like to just read the first verses of this genealogy this morning, where you see that their names appear. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I'm right at the beginning of the chapter, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, one of the brothers, was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Are you excited yet? It's really getting into this. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. One thing about this genealogy, and let me just get a little farther here. It says, David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And on it goes. One thing about this genealogy that's, I think, important, and probably most important, the greatest reason for it being included at the very beginning of the New Testament, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing you read in the New Testament, is that it's establishing for us that Jesus is the Messiah. And the two biggest names, the most significant names in this to grasp that, are these two names at the very beginning in verse 1, David and Abraham. And you see the first paragraph begins with Abraham, about 1,800 years before Christ came. God gave him a promise as one man out on his own, one single man and his wife, that through him a nation would come into being. He had no children at all, but there's this promise that God made unconditionally to him. A nation would come from him, and that nation would bless all the nations. Through that nation, he even said, there will be one particular individual that will be one of your seed of Abraham, who will bless the world through the nation. So we see these names, David and Abraham. Abraham's name appears three times here. The first verse, the second verse, and then the summary statement at the end in verse 17. The generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation, where the nation went into slavery, and the deportation from Babylon to Christ. So we see Abraham's name three times here. David's name appears six times in this chapter and 17 times in the book of Matthew. Over 60 times in the New Testament, David is the most immediate person. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. David is the first great king of Israel, who has one family from one of Jacob's sons. God comes to him at the early days of his kingship and makes a promise to him that this promise that was made to Abraham is also going to channel through him and his descendants, and through his descendants, through his line, is going to come that promised one that Abraham looked forward to, that the Jews looked forward to, now was going to be identifiable as a descendant of David himself. And so that's what we see here in these verses. And Joseph, you notice it says in verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. If you go up to verse 26, when the angel appears to Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David. So David is clearly being identified. Jesus is clearly being identified as a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David, and connected with this great promise of the scriptures. David, 800 years down the road from Abraham, around 1000 BC. So that's the tree. That's the tree. Now I'd like to get back to, or that's the forest, let's say. I'd like to get back to the actual tree and the leaves that we want to look at, and we've been looking at. And so we've come to this leaf on this tree of this genealogy. And we want to look today at the fourth woman, who isn't even named, actually. It says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So just to summarize the story, it's actually all there to be read in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But let me just summarize the story. I know many of you, most of you probably know it, but let's just summarize it. That David, when he got to be in his late 40s, maybe early 50s, he'd been king, he'd been incredibly successful. Everything he did was victorious and amazing. It says that even in the Bible. God gave David nothing but victory. But he was getting a little bit older, and going to battle was, well, he just was decided to go into semi-retirement and turn it over to his very successful men who could handle things well. And he stayed home when the season came that people were going out to battle. It says he was even laying around. You know, he was on his couch taking a nap one afternoon. And he got up and he walked out onto his deck, which was in a great position looking over the whole valley of Jerusalem and the hills and the valley surrounding. And he just happened to spot a girl who maybe was in her late teens or early 20s. She had no children. She was married. Don't know how long. There's not a lot said about her, but it seems very apparent that here's a man who's very successful, very powerful, and who feels entitled to use his opportunity here and his power. And so he sends two people down to get this girl and to bring her to him, to his quarters, and he sleeps with her. And a few weeks later, it's quietly, she goes away. But a few weeks later, she notifies him that she's expecting a baby. And he does everything he can to try to cover it up. And he brings the wife's husband, who is one of his top warriors, brings him back to try to set him up to be at home with his wife so the pregnancy will be considered from her husband. But it doesn't work at all. It's just a complete flop. It doesn't work. He fails in that cover-up. And so then he decides to have the man put up to the very front lines of battle, right up next to the wall of the city that they're attacking. And in a very vulnerable spot, so that he'll get killed. And he is killed, in fact. And he still seems to go on with life. He's rationalized as well. You know, that happens. People die in battle. You know, it's just one of those things. But one day, the prophet Nathan comes to him and just lays it on the line and startles and wakes him up in a shocking way. Here's what he said to David. He said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was too little, I would add to you as much more." I mean, nothing but success and more on the way. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You actually used our enemies to kill one of your best men. Uriah was in the top 30 of David's mighty men. Out of thousands of soldiers, he was in the top 30. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." As we think about this situation, we see an amazing setup. But one of the things we see about David is that he He immediately accepted the truth. He had the power to eliminate this man who was confronting him so powerfully. He could have taken another step, made another effort to hide things and to make them go away, try to make them go away. But he heard what was said from the prophet, which was from God. He listened to God. We'd like to think about this man, Uriah's wife, and this man, David, this morning. And when we look at Bathsheba, there's so many things that are said about her, and they're always blame that seems to go to victims. And some people think that she was part of the problem. Personally, there's not a word said about her. Everything is laid on David. So my sense is that this was a woman who had shame put upon her. For one thing, she had now a reputation. She was now a kind of a marked person. You have to appreciate what that meant to her as a person. When you think about it, she's this trophy wife married to an all-star, married to an NFL pro, all-pro type guy, or a baseball all-star. And no doubt they were in a social circle that was full of life and the glory that went with one of the greatest soldiers, most reputable soldiers. And all of a sudden, she's got a reputation in the eyes of people. And her story is so well known that it doesn't even need to be mentioned here in the genealogy. Her name isn't even mentioned. It's just Uriah's wife. Oh yeah, I know who that is. Yeah, I know that story. She lost her reputation. She gained a reputation. Shame is the go-to label that we put on people. We attach to people. That makes them start thinking that's who they are, even if they're not involved at all. But they develop a negative sense of who they are in the eyes of others and what people say about them. Another thing about this is, and about shame, is the secretiveness of it. She is put away, out of sight, can't talk about it, isn't given an opportunity to talk, never would have been given the opportunity to talk about it, what had happened to her. And so that's what shame is. Shame is a secret you can't tell anybody. People don't know. You can't explain. A couple of weeks ago, there was a column in the Grand Rapids Press by a woman who, as a 15-year-old girl, found herself, to her complete surprise and innocence, kind of cornered by a man that she had no idea she knew and no idea that he made efforts to really seduce her. She was totally blind to even what this was all about. But as a 68-year-old woman writing this column, she had never told anybody. She had kept that inside her whole life. And probably prompted by some of the things that are coming out now, of the secrets that people have been paid to keep or not, the threats, the accusations. Now there's a time where we're seeing what shame is. It's being pulled out of the woodwork is being pulled out of people's hearts. And some of it's kind of hard to take and we don't appreciate it, but we have to understand that's what shame is. It's about secrets that we don't dare to share with anybody, we don't want to talk about, that aren't so good. She had shame. She had secrets. And lastly, she had consequences. She had incredible losses in her life, when you think about it. Losing her reputation, losing the life that she had with her husband, losing him, losing her first child, who died within a week of its birth. Consequences. Shame brings consequences into a person's life, into our lives. And that's part of Bathsheba's story. And then there's David. David is a study in guilt. That's when something really has happened that you have caused, that you have brought about, that you have done, you've acted out. David's a study in this. The first thing we have to say about David is that when confronted, he owned it. He owned it. In a simple statement here, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He got it. He admitted it. And that's where forgiveness of our guilt begins, is first of all by being willing and honest to admit what we know is true, what we know that we have done. David took the first step to forgiveness when he owned his sin and his life. Another thing we see him doing here is repenting. Repenting in the sense of sorrow and of grieving what he's done, but also repentance in the sense of making things right with God and with others. If you think, well, the verse that's interesting immediately following when he says, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan immediately says, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You will not die." And, you know, the first impression you get is, well, that was easy. Hey, you're forgiven. Right there, as soon as he admits it. But if you read the Psalms, that David wrote, Psalm 38 is a psalm of incredibly deep grief and mourning and awareness before God of his great sin against God as well as this person. The point of every sin is, ultimately, it's a sin against God. We can't just talk about, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that to you." Well, we did it to God, primarily, and to the person who's the immediate target of our sin. Psalm 38 is a good one if you really want to understand the depth of grief and mourning for sin. Psalms 32 and Psalm 51 are great psalms of experiencing forgiveness, God's forgiveness. David experienced that tremendous forgiveness. Repentance is confession and receiving forgiveness from God. And then the last thing we see with David, we could call humility. I'm not going to mess with that. I'm not a geek yet on PowerPoint, but you've got it in your insert there. Humility, his humility. Humility in this case was accepting the consequences of the actions that he'd taken that he could not change. David experienced unbelievable consequences, a private sin, a public humiliation, and the rest of his life was never the same. If you read 2 Samuel, it was a climb to the top, and Nathan said it was going to go higher, but he went up to the top in his day. And after this 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, it's down all the way for him. He loses his moral capacity to lead his family, to have the respect of his army, his key leaders. Things could get bad. Things get terrible for him. He accepted that. He didn't fight that. He continued to walk with God. Some of the great Psalms of David were written in those days. He also made things right with his wife, with Bathsheba. It talks about how he comforted her, how he cared for her. It's amazing that this son, Solomon, became the king in his place, thanks to Bathsheba. And it's interesting, if you read Proverbs, chapter 31, the first few verses of chapter 31, Proverbs, are words by Solomon that his mother taught him. They're words about solid leadership. Bathsheba taught Solomon about leadership. Her life got better in some ways. And because of David admitting his sin, because of David confessing and receiving forgiveness, he was able to work at doing the best he could to make things right. But there were things that could not be made right. There were things that were consequences that went on, though he was forgiven. He accepted those consequences. So as we think about this, these two people, about the shame, about the guilt, that are inserted into this great genealogy that are meant to show us Jesus, and we run into this, why? Why is this here? Again, the first reason we've talked about it is to establish Jesus as the Messiah, as God's appointed king, the anointed one, the promised descendant of David. But as to these four leaves in this tree, these leaves in Matthew, in his genealogy, of these four women, and this particular woman that we're thinking about this morning, I believe one of the reasons for that being there is that it's there to point out to us, to make it a point of official record, that God plays no favorites with sin. God is impartial. God is just. And he deals with sin in even believers' lives at times. He forgives our sin. But he's not dishonest. He doesn't cover over. He doesn't fail to embarrass us at times when that's a matter of truth being revealed to us or maybe to others as well. And thirdly, and I think most importantly, is to assure us that his grace is amazing. It's amazing. This is a story of amazing grace. This genealogy is full of grace as well as human weakness as we turn over the leaves in these branches. And genealogy is the story that makes Christmas real to us, that makes Christmas something real. It makes us know well what shame is. And we can identify with shame. We have shame. And we have issues with struggling. We need to find the compassion of God, whose mercies never fail. The courage to deal with our shame. Many of us also know well guilt. Jesus came to pay the price, the penalty that God's justice required to be the substitute, our substitute on the cross. And so we have reason to be able to accept responsibility for our sin, to confess it. Responsibility for our actions against God and others. We have a basis for taking initiative to make things right. And we have a basis for the hope that God will give us the strength to face the consequences that we can't change. There's some amazing things to see in this genealogy, this study of Jesus himself, ultimately, and who he is. The last part of chapter 1 in Matthew here talks about Jesus. It says that he came to save his people from their sin. And it says that he is God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he can help us with our shame. In our sin, he'll help you. Maybe he's helped you already many times. He'll help you again with the shame and the guilt in our lives. And it's a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to celebrate. So let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for David and Abraham and others like them in your word, that you, through whom you sent Jesus to take care of all of our needs. We thank you that your grace is available to any of us and all of us because of that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.